John chapter 12, and let's start reading in verse number 19 this morning. John chapter 12, and verse number 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again." We'll stop there for this morning, and we'll remind ourselves now that Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, has had this special time together in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a special time of close communion. He has entered into the city of Jerusalem and declared himself the King and Messiah of Israel, and he's been received as such by some of the people. And in verse number 19 now, we see that the Pharisees, who have been bitter in their opposition to the Lord Jesus, and by the way, also the Sadducees and the scribes, the whole lot of the leadership of Israel, national Israel, that is, they have been bitterly opposed. And in verse number 19, we find that the Pharisees are speaking amongst themselves, and they say, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." This is a very telling statement. And what they're basically saying here is, it's time we figured out that our teaching and our doctrine has taken second place to whatever doctrines that the Lord Jesus is teaching. In other words, we have lost our grip. Now, it's interesting that the scripture says in verse number 19 that it's the Pharisees that say this, and I think that's revealing, and that it was the Pharisees that were the doctrinal teachers of Judaism, if you will, the rabbis and that sort. Now, the Sadducees, they were the political business. They took the political place in the nation of Israel, and the idea of Judaism was simply a tool to gain power, political power. Well, the Pharisees are somewhat like that, in that they desired to have influence among the people, but instead of taking the political route, they took the teaching route, the teaching and the setting of the laws that were to be followed. And so it's interesting here that it's the Pharisees speaking, how they prevail nothing. In other words, the teachings of Judaism are not capturing the souls of the people. They're longing for something better. They're yearning and groaning under the old covenant, if you will, all of the laws and rules and regulations, all of the thou shalt nots with the penalties pronounced for those who fail. And now Jesus comes, and his message is much different. And so their grip over the people is slipping here. And isn't it interesting that they say amongst themselves, behold, the world is gone after him. That's a very telling statement. Apparently, these Pharisees have been watching as the ministry of the Lord Jesus unfolds, and they have noticed that he has made a side trip into Samaria, and they've heard about the woman at the well. They've heard the reports of the Syrophoenician woman. They've heard the reports concerning this Gadarene demoniac. And so they realize that Jesus is attracting an audience that's even outside of Judaism, an audience that they themselves would have shunned. And yet they say now the world is gone after him. Well, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. And then in verse number 20, we see that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, this would probably throw some people for a loop. Why would a bunch of Greeks come up to the feast to worship? Well, the scholars would probably tell you that, well, these were proselytes of the Greeks or the Romans. And so if that's actually the case, then we would expect them to come up to the feast to worship because they would be accepted as Jews. We know the Old Testament teaching is very clear on how those that converted to the Jewish religion were to be treated, just like they were the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that would mean that the fact that these certain Greeks come up in verse number 20 is a non-issue. Why would it even be mentioned? And it doesn't say Greek proselytes, does it? No, it says certain Greeks came up among them. And for what purpose? To worship. Well, we should remind ourselves, I think, at this point, what the purpose of national Israel was supposed to be in God's economy. Why a national Israel? Well, of course, the obvious answer is that, well, that's the line that God chose to bring the Messiah into the world from, and that's true. But there's something else as well. Jesus points out that the temple should be called of all nations an house of prayer. But the Jews had made it a den of thieves. And that reminds us of the fact, and Jesus was reminding the Jews of the fact, that they had not carried out the mission that God had established for them, that they were supposed to teach all the nations of the world about the one true God. Well, they had fallen flat in doing so. So much so that these certain Greeks that came up to the temple, they could not go into where Jesus was, where he was teaching. They were limited to the so-called court of the Gentiles, if you will. There were certain courts outside the temple, and there was a court of the women, there was a court of the Gentiles, and there was a barrier to where the women or the Gentiles could come a certain distance into the temple, but they couldn't go any further. They had to stop there. And so these Greeks, they wouldn't have had to go and ask Philip if they could see Jesus. If they had access to where he was, they simply could have gone into his presence. And there's something else here, too. They said that they wanted to see Jesus. Well, I don't think that they just wanted to have a visual perception of Jesus, because if that was the case, they simply could have waited until he came out of the inner courts of the temple. Or they could have tried to see him as he went into the temple, when he was outside in a public place. No, there's a lot more to it than this, and we'll get to that in its due time. But the interesting thing, and the thing that we want to pay attention to here, is that when these Greeks come up to worship at the feast, and the message now is conveyed to the Lord Jesus that they're out there and they want to see you, then we get to verse number 23, and Jesus answers them and says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, this is the first time that he said, okay, now is the time. He's acted that out in his entry into Jerusalem when he allows the people to worship him and to hail him as the Messiah and the King of Israel. But here he actually states that now the hour is come. And we've talked about the fact that on occasions beforehand, he has always said, "My hour is not yet come." But now he says, "My hour is come. This is the time." And isn't it interesting that instead of saying to his disciples, "We'll show those Greeks in," or "I'll go out and see those Greeks," instead he says this, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That's something we really want to pay attention to. We are at a very critical juncture in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So, we see these certain Greeks have come up to worship, but they can't even come into the presence of the Lord Jesus at this particular time. And we'll also talk a little bit about what they mean when they say they want to see Jesus. We're not talking about just an optical representation of his person. It goes far deeper than that. So, let's begin then, since now the Greeks have come up. And in response to their coming up, Jesus says, "The hour has come." He didn't say that to the woman at the well. And he didn't say that to the Syrophoenician woman. He didn't say that to the Gadarene demoniac. But now these Greeks have come up. And in answer to the request by the disciples, he says, "The hour now is come." Well, that's interesting. I think that bears a little closer examination. So let's do that by turning to 1 Kings chapter 8. Is Jesus doing something that's new and unprecedented here? No, he isn't. It's new and unprecedented perhaps as far as these Jews are concerned, but it isn't new and unprecedented as far as the scriptures are concerned. 1 Kings chapter 8 then, and let's start reading in verse number 41. This is Solomon's prayer now at the dedication of the temple. Verse number 41. "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all of the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." So what is Solomon beseeching the Lord to do here? Sure, absolutely. And we're talking about the dedication of Solomon's temple. So Solomon, in his prayer, is setting out a mission statement, if you will, for Israel and the house that has been builded to be the dwelling place of God. Now, we know that way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had fallen in the Garden of Eden, that God left the door just a little crack open in the case of their disposition, Adam and Eve. And what did he do or say to give encouragement, if you will, that perhaps all is not lost? Did he not say of the seed of the woman he'd raise up one who would crush the head of the serpent and undo the malign influence of the serpent? And at the time that God spoke those words to Eve, was there an Israel? No. So when God spoke to Eve and he spoke of the seed of the woman, what was he talking about concerning all the descendants of Adam and Eve? That this promise was for all of them, not just for Israel, but for all of them. Well, let's talk about some other things that happen in the passage of time from the time that God gave this little promise to Eve until Jesus now is in the temple and certain Greeks come up and desire to see him. Now, the Jews would have thought that Jehovah God was their own personal property, that the temple was their own personal property. Remember what they had to say about the temple concerning the Romans? We have to play nice with these Romans or they'll come and take away our temple, and they'll come and take away our influence over the people. And then we saw just a moment ago in the scripture that we read at the beginning of the message here, or the lesson, that the Pharisees have said among themselves, we prevail nothing. The whole world has gone after him. The whole world has always gone after him if they were actually looking for God. The sad fact is that most of the Jews weren't really looking for God. Isn't it interesting how few of the nation of Israel actually showed up in that upper room when the day of Pentecost came? Isn't that interesting? Out of the whole nation of Israel, 120. Were there more than that? Very well could have been. I don't know. But whatever the number was, it really wasn't very large, was it? And yet we find these certain Greeks. And if we stop and think about it for a moment, we see strangers from the different nations of the earth interacting with the Jews all throughout their history. That's always been the case. What's the story of Ruth about? There's a huge case in point. She actually ends up in the line of Christ. And what about Rahab? She actually ends up in the line of Christ. And so it's always been this way from the beginning. And that's what Solomon is pointing out here, this house of God in Jerusalem, the city of peace, is supposed to be for anybody that has a true desire to know the living God. They're supposed to be able to come here and worship at this temple and be instructed by God's people. Isn't it interesting that this Ethiopian eunuch that we read about He goes up to Jerusalem to worship, just like these Greeks, but he hasn't gotten the word. He doesn't know, because he came from a far country, about the fact that Jesus has been crucified, buried, and risen again, and he's going back to the temple in Jerusalem to worship according to his best lights. But what happens? He goes away unfulfilled. Do you think that perhaps he asked that question to the doctors in the temple about Isaiah 53, the same one that he asked Philip? You can bet that he did, because it was obviously uppermost in his mind. That was the great question that he had for Philip as soon as he saw him. Well, maybe you can tell me this. Who's the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Good question. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He was looking for an answer. He obviously didn't get it at the temple. Well, God has always been open for business for all the nations of the world. And we find here now that Solomon, some would say the greatest king that Israel ever had, says in verse number 42, "For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand." Well, I'm sure we can think of some places in human history where they sure did hear about it. I'd say the flood was one of those places, wouldn't you? Do you think that those eight people that came across the flood on the ark didn't know what happened? And who did this and why it was done? You could say the entire human race at that point in history knew exactly what was going on. And then there were many other times as well. What about those wise men that came from the east at the birth of the Lord Jesus? They apparently knew what was going on. They apparently had copies of the scriptures because they knew exactly what they were looking for when they showed up. Wow. What about the Exodus? Do you think by the time that Pharaoh decided maybe he would let the people go, that just about everybody in Egypt had figured out that the Almighty God was involved somehow in all the things that were going on in the land of Egypt? Don't you suppose they'd heard about it? Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world. Do you suppose the word went out to all the other nations about what happened down in the land of Egypt? You can be sure that it did. And so Solomon is pointing that out. They're going to come to this temple because they're going to hear about the one and true and almighty God, and they're going to come seeking after him. And your job is to make sure when they come to this house that they learn about him. And not only that, we have verse number 43 where Solomon asked God to do something. He said, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for." What's Solomon asking God to do here? He's asking him that when these strangers come to your house and they start calling upon your name, make sure that you answer them and acknowledge them and teach them. Well, Israel was supposed to do that. Israel failed. But because Israel failed, do you think that God just cast those people aside and said, "Well, Israel hasn't told them about me, so I guess that's too bad for them"? No, not at all. Because Israel failed, God hasn't failed. Is there more? Sure. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to specifically look at verse number 10, but let's just look at verse number 1 and following before we do that. Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Well, do you suppose that those magi from the east had a copy of the book of Isaiah? Yeah, I think they probably did, because they sure came asking the right questions, didn't they? Where would they find this person so described in these first few verses? And then let's look at verse number 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. A different day is coming. And what's being said here? Well, in verse number 10, we see that phrase that we see often in the scriptures, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Well, somebody look at that and say, well, obviously that speaks about the millennial kingdom. This whole passage of scripture that we just got done reading speaks about the millennial kingdom. Well, wait a minute, don't jump too fast to that conclusion. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. Let's stop there just for a moment and talk about the birth of Christ and the visit of the wise men. And it wasn't just the wise men. What about that Syrophoenician woman? What about that Gadarene demoniac? What about that woman at the well? Can you see that there's a double fulfillment that's being talked about here? When the Lord came the first time, there were Gentiles seeking after him. And now we find in John chapter 12 that there are certain Greeks that come up to this feast, this specific one where he is about to be crucified, buried, and rise again from the dead. And these Greeks come and say, we want to see Jesus. We don't want to just visually see him. Yes.
I don't mean to interrupt, but the Greeks were knowledgeable. They were always seeking
the
truth.
They were.
And so
unfortunately, they sought after wisdom more than they sought after the truth. Yes.
These guys were looking for
it. They were. Absolutely they were. But also, these ones that we've named were also looking for God, and they were not the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the point. Because a lot of people read the Old Testament, and early in the book of Genesis, we begin to see the record of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants and the nation of Israel, and that's the bulk of the Old Testament. So a lot of people start thinking, well, that's the only people that God was interested in. That's not the case at all. But if you think that, and you are a Christian, quote unquote, wouldn't it make a whole lot of sense to align yourself with the people that you think God was only interested in, which would be Old Testament Israel? That explains a whole lot of the Judaizing that has gone in the church, the legalism. The idea that Christians are under the law or have anything to do with the law. That whole idea that Israel was the favored nation, and they were favored, but favored for a specific purpose. But if one had the idea that God didn't care anything about all the other nations, then most of the children of Eve, God had no use for. He didn't care about them. And who is the progenitor of the nations? God himself set up the nations and set the bounds of their habitation. That should give us some clue that God must have been interested in the nations. And what is a nation without its people? The people make the nation. God was obviously interested in them. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Isaiah, over and over and over, we keep seeing that God is interested in other people besides the Jews, besides the Israelites? Here we have one of those scriptures. That's why sometimes the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah himself, is called the evangelist of the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60 then, shall we? Isaiah chapter 60. Let's start reading in verse number 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Well, it sure looks like darkness has covered the earth for a long time, hasn't it? And do you think it's talking about the absence of light here? No, this darkness is spiritual darkness. It's covered the earth. And isn't it interesting? Gross darkness covers the people. Who do you think Isaiah is talking about here when he says the people?
The Jews?
Yes. Weren't they in gross darkness? And then verse number 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. These are wonderful things. That's why it's so important that we understand and take our time in John chapter 12 here, because so many things of eternal consequence are happening in this chapter. These Greeks coming up to the feast, and Jesus answering their query. There's certain Greeks out here that want to see you, answers them, the hour is come. We'll talk about that again in its turn. But before we do that, let's go to Mark chapter 7. Just spend a few minutes there. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse number 24. We've been talking about this. Let's read about it. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it. But he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil had gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Let's talk about this for a moment, this Syrophoenician woman. Well, in verse number 24, we see that Jesus rises up and he goes into the border of Tyre and Sidon. Immediately, our interest should be pricked here. Tyre and Sidon. What do we know about Tyre and Sidon? Yes, it was. Remember David's great friend, Hiram, the king of Tyre, that gave him the cedars of Lebanon and the building of the temple? Yes, David loved Hiram, and Hiram loved David. And so we get this sort of idea that the Jews were this little insular group that never had any contact with the outside, and that God favored them only. Well, we learn from David's friend here, Hiram, this king, that God was interested in the Gentiles a long time before these Greeks come up to the feast and desire that they want to see Jesus. And so we see Tyre and Sidon, and he goes into a house now. But guess who shows up? And by the way, Jesus said he would that no man know it, but he couldn't be hid. Why couldn't he be hid? He was hid to the doctors in the temple, wasn't he? They had no idea who he was. Say we not well? Well, this woman seems to know who he is.
She's like a Samaritan.
Well, yes, absolutely. The word is out. Mm-hmm. And in verse number 25, we find this certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. Why did she come? Because her daughter had an unclean spirit. How did she know it was an unclean spirit? She obviously knew there was a devil, didn't she? And she knew what the devil's lieutenants had done to the human race. And she's recognizing here that this devil has more power than she does. She can't cast the devil out herself. She's in a desperate case here. This is her daughter. In verse 26, we learn the woman was a Greek, and not just a Greek, but a Syrophoenician by nation. This is the lowest of the low. Even saying those words would curdle the blood of the Pharisees and the scribes. And what does she do? She beseeches him that he would cast forth the devil. What does this tell you about this woman concerning what she knows about Jesus? She knows that he's more powerful than the devil. She knows that he's able to do what she can't do. And besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter, admitting that she knows he can do that. The only question is, would he? Well, Jesus tries her faith. And he does it in an interesting way. But Jesus said unto her, verse 27, let the children first be filled. And we see often in the book of Romans, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, that was one of the promises, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Not one without the other. And so Jesus tests her here. Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. Let's find out how much this woman knows about Jehovah God. Would she know that God had a special relationship with the nation of Israel? Of course she knows that. She's admitting that in verse number 28. She answers and said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, to what? Let the children first be filled. Well, they're in the process of rejecting him, but still the principle is there. Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. Boy, that seems cruel, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound compassionate to you and sweet? It almost sounds like Jesus never would have said that, would he?
But didn't he already know what?
Of course he knew, but she didn't. And his disciples didn't. His disciples are with him now, and they see this whole scene play out in this house. Look how she answered. Yes, Lord, what you say is true. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Those crumbs are better than anything that the world could offer. This is faith. She's not going to be dissuaded. She knows who he is. She knows what he can do. And the only question is would he do it? It sounds to me like she knew. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way. Is it just what she said, or the attitude of her heart? Sure. What she said just spoke what the attitude of her heart was. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out. Certain Greeks had come up to the feast. Let's pray.